Let's bow together in a word of prayer. Father God, we are grateful that you have gathered us here together in the name of Christ. And as you have done for so many ages past, that you have gathered your people in your presence and you have spoken to them. And so we pray now, Lord, that you would help us to listen to you speaking to us through the preaching of the word, through its reading. We pray that you would use it in the hands of your Holy Spirit to conform us more and more to the image of Christ, that you would plow the fallow ground of our hearts, that you would remove the unrighteousness, that you would plant the fruit of the Holy Spirit, and that in the end we would bring much glory to your name. We pray and ask these things in Christ's name, and all God's people said, Amen. Beloved, if you would please open your Bibles to 1 John chapter 3. 1 John chapter 3, as we continue in our sermon series through John's first epistle. 1 John chapter 3, excuse me. And last week we had covered verses 16, or up to verse 18. And so this week, though your bulletin there says verses 16 through 24, we'll be covering 19, verses 19 through 24. So let's give attention to the reading of God's Word. 1 John chapter 3, beginning in verse 19. By this we shall know that we are of the truth and reassure our heart before Him. For whenever our heart condemns us, God is greater than our heart and He knows everything. Beloved, if our heart does not condemn us, we have confidence before God. And whatever we ask, we receive from Him, because we keep His commandments and do what pleases Him. And this is His commandment, that we believe in the name of His Son, Jesus Christ, and love one another, just as He has commanded us. Whoever keeps His commandments abides in Him, and He in them. And by this we know that He abides in us by the Spirit whom He has given us. May God add His blessing to this reading from His holy and inspired Word. Beloved, over the last several weeks we have seen John expound, if you will, upon the importance and what would happen upon the final day, the day of judgment. And that he has told us that the day of judgment is a day of hope for believers, because it is the day when we will be completely and totally transformed to the image of Christ. Every single vestige of sin will be removed from our mortal bodies, and that we will be righteous and holy as Christ is righteous and holy. At the same time, we await Christ's return in the day of judgment. And so John addressed the question of, well, how is it that you will be able to identify, or how can you identify now in the present the children of God? And John answered that question by telling us that the children of God can be identified by the fruit that they produce. Good trees produce good fruit, and bad trees produce bad fruit. In other words, Christians practice righteousness. Or more specifically, as we saw last week, Christians are known or should be known by their love for one another. It is the world, typified by Cain and his hatred and murder for his brother. It is the world that is marked by those things. And the world essentially is marked by hatred. And it is the church, the children of God, who are supposed to be marked by a love for their brothers and sisters in Christ, and even their enemies, those who are even outside the church, and even those who persecute the church. So John has gone through each of these subjects, and now he turns his attention to yet another question. Namely, what are we to do when our consciences condemn us for our sin? In other words, we often hear of the forgiveness of sin through the sacrifice of Christ, but so often our hearts are slow to embrace God's mercy. We think that our sin is too great, and God's requirements, those requirements of His law, are too demanding. John points us firmly in the direction of Christ's love for us as the answer to our fearful consciences. And there's a threefold answer, I think, that is ultimately rooted in Christ, in that first, John tells us that God's demands are far greater than our own. Second, that God does indeed hear the requests of His children in prayer. And then third, that looking to Christ in faith is what brings about the indwelling of the Holy Spirit. So God's demands are greater than our own, that God hears the requests of His children in prayer, and then third, looking to Christ in faith is what brings about the indwelling of the Holy Spirit. It is these three things that John points us to, and it is where we can find assurance when our hearts condemn us, when our consciences accuse us of sin and refuse to allow us to embrace the forgiveness that is given in Christ. So keeping those three things in mind, let's explore each one of them as John gives them, if you will, as a remedy for the heart that condemns. Now it's important first, before we look at what John has to say, that we go back a few verses to see what he has to say about the love of Christ for us and how we must manifest that love towards our brothers and sisters in Christ. In verse 16 of chapter 3, he says, "By this we know love, that He laid down His life for us, and we ought to lay down our lives for the brothers." It is Christ's love for us that is poured out upon us and applied by the power of the Holy Spirit that creates the ability for us to be able to love one another. So then it is the love of Christ, not only given to us, but as we give it to others, that is one of the first places that we can turn to reassure our troubled hearts. And John says this now in verse 19. "By this we know that we are of the truth and reassure our hearts before Him." So in other words, what John is saying, it's by the love of Christ that we reassure our hearts when our hearts are troubling us. And it is not only the love of Christ that is poured out upon us, but it is the love of Christ that we pour out upon others. Somehow I cannot think, or I can't help but think, that what John has in mind here is that when we encounter a brother or sister in Christ who is having a trouble, who has a troubled heart, whose conscience won't let him or her embrace the forgiveness of Christ, that we can pour out the love of Christ upon a brother or sister to reassure them of their acceptance by Christ. But one of the things that we should recognize is that when we pour out our love upon one another, what John is essentially saying is that we would not at all have a love for our fellow brothers and sisters in Christ were it not for the love of Christ that was first given to us by grace. And so it is one of these, essentially, this is essentially what John first points us to, and he says, when your heart troubles you, when you have trouble embracing the forgiveness of Christ, recognize that Christ has loved you, and your very ability to love others is evidence that Christ has loved you. But John turns our attention to another element that we should consider, namely God's omniscience and holy character. We see that in verse 20. He says, "For whenever our heart condemns us, God is greater than our heart, and He knows everything." I think that this is perhaps one of the most important verses that we could look at when we're considering the troubled conscience or the heart that refuses to embrace or is slow to embrace the forgiveness of the gospel, or that comes through the gospel. And so I think so often we make our own consciences the judge of our souls. If we feel guilt, then we must be guilty. Or if we feel free from guilt, then we must be innocent of wrongdoing. Yet Paul, for example, divests us of such thoughts. In 1 Corinthians 4:4, Paul says, "I am not aware of anything against myself, but I am not thereby acquitted. It is the Lord who judges me." So here Paul tells the Corinthians that though he is not aware of anything that, any wrong that he is doing, that doesn't necessarily mean that he's innocent of wrongdoing. So the point that Paul makes, the point that John makes, is that ultimately it is God who is judge, not our consciences. Now, beloved, don't get me wrong. Sometimes our guilty conscience is correct. we've committed sin and our conscience won't let it go. And so in that case, yes, we are guilty of sin and we need to repent. But other times, our consciences can be wrong and erroneously accuse us of sin and guilt. And so this is why John says, God is greater than our heart. In other words, it's not our consciences before whom we must stand, but God. It is God before whom we must stand and give an account. And moreover, he says, God knows everything. He knows not only our actions, but also our motives. And since God sees and knows all, it is therefore necessary that we rest in God's judgment and not ultimately that of our own hearts. And if God has poured out his love upon us in Christ, then we must rest in that. And so notice here that John ultimately points the one with a troubled heart to the presence of God in Christ, which is applied by the power and presence of the Holy Spirit. So keep these things in mind, beloved. So often we give our consciences free rein to the point where we refuse to allow ourselves to embrace the forgiveness that is in Christ. But what John says, he says, no, God is greater than our troubled hearts. Now let's see how he continues to develop this idea of gaining assurance for the troubled heart. And in verses 21 and 22, he moves forward to show us that when our hearts do not condemn us, in other words, when we find peace in and through Christ, there are several attendant blessings. In verse 21, he says, Beloved, if our heart does not condemn us, we have confidence before God. So notice this, that one of the first blessings is confidence before God. Now, at first we might think, well, it seems as though John is begging the question a little bit. I mean, after all, if our hearts do not condemn us, well, then of course we're going to have confidence before God. But, beloved, I don't think that this is what John is saying. Recall that he has consistently throughout his epistle pointed us to Christ. For example, in 1 John chapter 1, verse 9, if we confess our sins, he is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. Or 1 John 2, verses 1 and 2, My little children, I am writing these things to you so that you may not sin. But if anyone does sin, we have an advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ, the righteous. He is the propitiation for our sins, and not for ours only, but also for the sins of the whole world. Well, the first verse of chapter 3, See what kind of love the Father has given to us that we should be called children of God. Or verse 2 even, Beloved, we are God's children now, and what we will be has not yet appeared, but we know that when he appears we shall be like him because we shall see him as he is. So, beloved, we should recognize that the source of confidence, even for the troubled heart, is always and consistently in Christ. Paul, for example, in Ephesians 3:11 and 12, he says, This was according to the eternal purpose that he has realized in Christ Jesus our Lord, in whom we have boldness and access with confidence through our faith in him. So notice when John says there in verse 21, if our heart does not condemn us, we have confidence before God. In other words, that we rest not in the accusations of our heart or even in our hearts when we don't feel condemnation. No, we rest in Christ. So often, you know, we let our conscience be the one that tells us whether or not we are guilty or not guilty before the throne of God. And beloved, as Paul had written earlier, we may not feel sin, but guess what? We're sinful. The Lord knows us far better than we do. And he, you know, we could sit there and we could, you know, toil over one particular sin and we think, this is something from which I'll never break free. The Lord, I just can't understand how he would ever forgive me of this. And what we don't realize is there are 10 or 20 other sins that we are totally ignorant of, that are perhaps even worse than the sin over which we fret and toil. And so what John says is, look not to the troubled heart, but look to Christ. And that, looking to Christ in faith, that is our source of boldness. That is our source of confidence through faith in Him. And so that's why he says, we have confidence. And then he adds even a second blessing for the one whose heart does not condemn him in verse 22. And whatever we ask, we receive from him, because we keep his commandments and do what pleases him. So the one who has confidence in the presence of God will approach God in prayer and make the desires of his heart known to his Lord. Now, quite obviously, if one lacks confidence because of his accusatory heart, then he will not dare to approach God, for he has no assurance of his own state, let alone before God to ask requests of him. Yet for the one who draws his confidence and his assurance from Christ, he will go to his heavenly Father for his needs. And it's the second half, though, I think, of this verse that might throw us off. It's a bald reading of it seems to imply a quid pro quo, a this for that. In other words, because we obey God's commands, well, God will therefore give us whatever we ask of him. I think this flies in the face of Scripture and that it's not at all what John has in mind. I think rather John is simply stating in another way what he has been stating throughout his epistle, and that a person cannot merely claim to believe in Christ and then live a life shrouded in darkness. No, stated simply, what John is saying is that the believer's talk must match his walk. His profession must match his life. So John is therefore saying that only the children of God, only those who look to Christ in faith, can boldly approach God with their desires in prayer. Now, how do you identify the children of God? Well, they're the ones in whom Christ dwells and from whom comes the fruit of the Holy Spirit. Moreover, one who is indwelled by Christ will ultimately rejoice and ask for God's will in his life, not for the desires of the flesh. And this is why God will always give to us what we ask. What stands behind John's statement here, I think, is the promise of Christ from John 14, verses 13 and 14. Whatever you ask in my name, this I will do, that the Father may be glorified in the Son. If you ask me anything in my name, I will do it. So notice here that John first gives us hope and anchors that in Christ for the troubled heart. And then he gives, if you will, a second element of hope, and that is saying that for when we do not have troubled hearts, we can approach God with confidence and boldness and ask of Him whatever we desire in prayer. So notice that in prayer, that is yet another source for the troubled heart. But then at the end of this passage here in verses 23 and 24, John goes on to summarize our source of assurance. And he says, and this is his commandment, that we believe in the name of his Son, Jesus Christ, and love one another, just as he commanded us. Whoever keeps his commandments abides in him, and he in them. And by this we know that he abides in us, by the Spirit whom he has given us. So notice, beloved, chief among the commandments is that we believe in Jesus Christ. Remember, the whole purpose of this letter is you had people here denying the incarnation of Christ. So notice how even our source of assurance comes from the incarnate Christ. And so what John is essentially saying is that for our doubting hearts, we flee to the foot of the cross. When doubt comes knocking, we send Christ to the door to answer. Moreover, we see the fruit of Christ's indwelling presence in us by the love that we show to our brothers and sisters in Christ. We must always remember that the source for our love for the church does not come from us, but from the indwelling presence of the Holy Spirit. So, beloved, we can therefore take no credit for the love that we show, but must instead praise Christ, for it is the fruit of His indwelling presence. Now, as we meditate upon this passage, I hope it is a source of encouragement to us all, but especially to those of us who struggle with the assurance of our salvation. I've often talked to some within the church, not only here, but abroad. And there are some that have the blessing of never struggling with a troubled heart, and that they have always and never known a day apart from the assurance of their salvation. For some, and that is a tremendous blessing, a blessing to be treasured. But for others, troubling hearts and a lack of assurance can be a cancer that just eats away at our souls. So therefore, for those who have these struggles, I hope we take John's message to heart, that we can only find assurance for our beleaguered consciences in Christ. And we must believe that Christ has met the demands of the law, and that there is nothing that we can do but to rest in Him. Beloved, I think so often we misunderstand this, and that we think that our sanctification is what we must do. In other words, God has saved us, He's justified us, He's given us enough spiritual capital, given us a pat on the backside and said, okay, now go on and complete your salvation. And that is the farthest thing from the truth. If I can say it this way, beloved, our sanctification, if you will, is ironic. Because so often I think people say, well, I know what I must do. If I want to be sanctified, if I want to be assured of my salvation, then the path to that is working harder. And that's how I can become more assured of my salvation. But beloved, is ironic, because that is not the answer. I think what John has pointed out here is that the answer comes for the assured heart, or to receive that assurance of faith and that assurance of salvation comes not in working harder, but, if I can put it in these terms, resting harder, if that makes sense. Resting more in Christ, not trying harder in ourselves. Notice that John has said nothing of the sort. He hasn't said anything about trying harder. But rather, he has said to draw near to Christ, to look to Christ, and that the believer's assurance also comes from the indwelling power of the Holy Spirit. In other words, bottom line, and I've said this before, but it is so important for us to hear, because again, I think we're all good Pelagians at heart. We all want to work harder at our salvation somehow. But our sanctification, the assurance of faith, the assurance of salvation, is as much a work of Christ and the Holy Spirit as our justification. I want us to look at this, at least confessionally, as we've understood it historically in the Reformed faith. I want you to turn to the back of your hymnals, back of your hymnals, to Westminster Confession 18. Find that in the back of your hymnals. And I want us to look particularly at paragraphs 2 and 3 of chapter 18 of the Confession. I should have put this the page numbers in the back of my in my notes here. Chapter 18, paragraph 2, which you'll find on page 858. The divine's right, talking about the assurance of salvation. This certainty is not a bare conjectural and probable persuasion grounded upon a fallible hope, but an infallible assurance of faith founded upon the divine truth of the promises of salvation. I think they've drawn that, you know, from passages such as the one we've looking at this evening. The inward evidence of those graces unto which these promises are made. The testimony of the Spirit of adoption, witnessing with our spirits that we are the children of God, which Spirit is the earnest of our inheritance, whereby we are sealed to the day of redemption. Notice what they go on to say in paragraph 3. this infallible assurance does not so belong to the essence of faith. So notice that it's not automatic that you just automatically have the assurance of your salvation. But that a true believer may wait long and conflict with many difficulties before he be a partaker of it. John is addressing the one with a troubled conscience right here in this passage. But yet being enabled by the Spirit to know the things which are freely given him of God, he may, without extraordinary revelation, in the right use of ordinary means of grace, ordinary means, prayer, sacraments, worship, the Lord's Supper, what have you, the preaching or reading of the Word, attain thereunto. And therefore it is the duty of everyone to give all diligence to make his calling and election sure, that thereby his heart may be enlarged in peace and joy in the Holy Ghost, in love and thankfulness to God, and in strength and cheerfulness in the duties of obedience, the proper fruits of this assurance. So far is it from inclining men to looseness. See, what they say is that receiving that assurance of faith does not incline us to laxness towards our sanctification, but rather it is even greater fuel unto it. So, beloved, I hope that you see there, as the divines explain this and as John has laid it out here, is that when we lack assurance, I think we must learn to look to Christ and recognize the fruit of his life, death, and resurrection. As the famous John Newton hymn states, Christ has hushed the law's loud thunder. He has quenched Mount Sinai's flame. In other words, beloved, we no longer know God as our judge, but rather only as our heavenly Father. I hope you realize that. When we read the law, as we did this evening, and it thunders against our sin, we should recognize that Christ has met the demands of the law, and that God comes to us not as our judge, but as our Heavenly Father. And yes, our Heavenly Father will discipline us as a father does his son, but fatherly discipline and displeasure, beloved, is a world removed from the wrath of a holy judge. Christ says in Matthew chapter 7, verses 8 and following, "For everyone who asks receives, and the one who seeks finds, and to the one who knocks it will be opened. Or which one of you, if his son asks him for bread, will give him a stone? Or if he asks for a fish, will give him a serpent? If you then, who are evil, know how to give good gifts to your children, how much more will your Father who is in heaven give good things to those who ask him?" Once again, Christ says that our Heavenly Father will give to us what we ask. And I can think of no greater thing than for the troubled conscience to go to seek Christ in prayer and to say, "Please assure me of my salvation," and that our Heavenly Father would do so through the work of Christ applied by the power of the Holy Spirit. I think our Heavenly Father wants us to be assured of His love in Christ towards us and wants us to have that confidence in His presence, not a confidence based in the flesh or in the self, but one firmly grounded in Christ. So, beloved, I hope you see that the balm, if you will, for a troubled conscience is Christ. But in our lack of assurance, we should first and foremost look to Christ and to the power of the Holy Spirit to assure us when the storms of doubt rage within our souls. But, beloved, as John has also labored to show us, we should also look for the fruit of the Spirit within us. Remember, we're not to seek assurance on the basis of our good works. I think such a method is the fool's errand and eventually doomed to failure. But if we find ourselves not loving our brothers and sisters in Christ, it should cause us to look once again to Christ and to renew our knowledge of Christ's love for us. In other words, I think if we understand it this way, beloved, the absence of love is not the cause of our lack of assurance, but merely a symptom. It should cause us to cry out to the Holy Spirit that He would produce in us His fruit and that we would love the body of Christ. In so doing, once again, I think we need to look to Christ and the Spirit as our source of assurance. So, beloved, I hope that when we have a lack of assurance and that our hearts condemn us, let us heed John's counsel. Let us remember, beloved, that God's demands are far greater than our own hearts, and that Christ has met those demands. Christ is the ground and source of our assurance. Let us draw near to our Heavenly Father through Christ in the power of the Holy Spirit in prayer and embrace our Father's love for us. And let us love one another and rejoice that Christ is loving others through us. I think it is in these things, then, that we will assuage our guilty and conscience-stricken souls, and we will find peace. We'll find peace in Christ. Let's bow together in a word of prayer. Father God, so often we lose sight of Christ, perhaps because we cannot physically see Him, perhaps because we allow our conscience a greater voice than the voice of Your Holy Spirit speaking through the Scriptures. Or in the face of our sin, we flee from Your presence and we try to deal with our sin ourselves. And we foolishly convince ourselves that we can somehow tidy ourselves up to somehow be acceptable to You. Help us to remember that Your law is far more exacting and demanding than our consciences could ever be. Help us to remember that Your omniscience is far greater even than our own consciences, and that You are aware of our sin before we even commit it. You are aware of sin for which perhaps we are even unaware. But yet, nonetheless, You have poured out Your love upon us in Christ. And it is Christ who has met the demands of the law. He has lived in perfect obedience to the law. He has sacrificed Himself to pay the penalty for the law. And He has been raised for our justification and the prophetic declaration of our own resurrection on the final day, that day of hope where we will be conformed to His perfect, sinless image. Help us to ground our assurance in Christ, and that You tell us that there is now no condemnation for those who are in Christ. Help us to know that even when the world condemns us, it does not know us because it does not know Christ, and that even when our hearts condemn us, Father, help us to recognize Christ Jesus as our Lord and Savior, and to look and to flee to Him for comfort. Assuage our stricken consciences, that we would not listen to them, but that we would listen to the verdict that You have given to us in Christ. Fill us with confidence that we would desire with all of our hearts to be in Your presence, and that we would ask our heart's desire, knowing that You will grant to us Your will, Your very perfect, good, acceptable, and pleasing will for our lives. We pray that You would help us to embrace Your fatherly love and even Your fatherly discipline. We pray that You would strengthen our faith, give us hope, fill us with confidence. We pray and ask all of these things in Christ's precious and holy name. And all God's people said, Amen. Beloved, let's turn in our hymnals to hymn number 295, Crown Him with Many Crowns. Hymn 295, and let's sing this to the praise of our Lord Jesus Christ, for He is our exalted Savior, the one who gives us confidence in the presence of God the Father. Please stand, hymn 295.